We're going to Hebrews chapter 12. And we will be talking about the kingdom, and someday it will come down on this earth, and the King of Kings will come down to rule and reign in the fullness of His glory. Hebrews has been anticipating that. We look forward to the fulfillment and climax of all that God has promised in the salvation that He has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to show the superiority of Jesus Christ and His ministry to everything that had gone on before, particularly in Judaism. The Mosaic Law, the priestly system, the sacrifices, all associated with that, have been brought to completion as God has sent His Son to this earth to be our high priest, to offer the sacrifice of Himself, so that through faith in Him we can experience complete, full, and final forgiveness of sins. The letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had professed their faith in Christ, were gathered together as a congregation of believers. But persecution has come. They have been through difficult times. They are facing more difficulties, persecutions, and trials. As we've noted, they not only have to face the opposition of unbelieving Gentiles, but they have the severe opposition of fellow Jews who are opposed to their leaving behind the whole Mosaic system and becoming followers of the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, where we have been, in verses 4 to 11, Paul explained to them, again as a reminder, that God disciplines His children. When you place your faith in Christ, you are born again. You are born into God's family. He becomes your heavenly Father. And they need to realize that the sufferings and trials that they go through are to be seen as God's discipline. Not to punish them for something, but to refine them for something. He is preparing them for the glory of His presence. And suffering of all kinds are part of that process that as a loving Heavenly Father, He brings us through as He matures us. Sometimes, and these Jews were experiencing that, the pressures, the trials, the suffering almost seems overwhelming. And then fear sets in. We begin to become concerned with how we might avoid any further suffering and difficulty. For these Jews, they could alleviate the immediate pressure by going back to Judaism. But that's not an answer. They need to realize God is accomplishing His purposes. And there is a purpose even in the most severe suffering. So in verses 12 to 17, you know, verse 12 begins with therefore. He encourages them to endure. You see the hand of a loving Heavenly Father in all that takes place in your life. In the worst sufferings, the greatest losses, the most severe pain. My Father is working His perfect purpose for me. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are feeble, the knees that are weak. Encourage one another for yourself and for other believers. And oh, God is gracious. We don't all go through the same trials at the same time. Part of our fellowship together as the family of God brought together in a local church is to be a help and an encouragement to one another. That's why He told us in chapter 10, we can't forsake our getting together. That gives us opportunity for the personal contact, other opportunities for personal involvement. so that those who are struggling, we can come alongside and encourage, so that the body is strengthened. But in all of this, there is a warning. Verse 15 and verse 16, verse 17, the warning is, watch out for anyone who stops short of the saving grace of God. Watch out for roots of bitterness that stir up. You know, unbelievers may be in the midst of this fellowship of believers. And their complaints, their readiness to turn back can have a negative impact on other believers. So you not only have to look out for yourself, you have to look out for one another. Now he's not done. You'll note verse 18 begins with a preposition for. So he's going to go on and reinforce the encouragement and exhortation he has given by reminding them again of the contrast that exists with the Mosaic covenant and its laws and provisions, and the new covenant and all that God has accomplished and provided for us in Christ. That's a further motivation for these believers and for us today to press on. Whatever comes into our path, whatever trial may come, we are moving toward the ultimate realization of what God has promised. There's a contrast drawn in verses 18 to 24, which we are going to be focusing on. You'll note verse 18 begins, for you have not come to. There's a negative side. You have not come to. Then the contrast in verse 22, but you have come to. So that contrast is drawn in verses 18 to 21. You have not come to Mount Sinai, where the Mosaic Law was given, the covenant associated with that event. But you have come to Mount Zion and the new covenant associated with that city. So that's the contrast. Mount Sinai was the place that the Mosaic covenant was given. We're familiar with the Mosaic covenant. It had its priesthood, its high priest, and its system of sacrifices, the Ten Commandments, which give us a brief summary of the Mosaic law, that covenant God established with Israel through Moses as they gathered at Mount Sinai. So he's going to draw, and really there'll be seven contrasts drawn. First, he'll talk about seven things associated with Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. Then he'll talk about seven things associated with Mount Zion and the new covenant there. Making the point, when he's done, say, why would anyone want to go back to Mount Sinai, to the Mosaic law? But we're constantly drawn to the physical things. You know, these are heavenly promises that have yet to be realized. People like something they can see and touch, a system that has ceremony attached with it, that has physical events that, you know, you touch and you see, and, you know, you sprinkle holy water and you wave incense and you go to an altar and you do all these things. Well, Israel's drawn to that. And now I have God's promises of heavenly things that will be mine. But the Jews are drawn back to the old system and the comfort and security of that. You have not come to a mountain, and the word, they say that, a mountain is in italics. That means it's not in the original text, but the context indicates clearly he's talking about Mount Sinai. And what happened there? You have not come to a mountain. And the characteristics of this mountain will be set out in verses 18 and 19. And then he'll pull it together in verses 20 and 21 before he moves to Mount Zion. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. We're not going to work through all the details. These Jewish believers were familiar. We'll go back in a moment and just put it in its context in the Old Testament to remind you. But the characteristics he draws out, it's a mountain that can be touched. That was Mount Sinai. If you travel over there and it's the right time and events are such, you might get to visit that part of the world. It's a physical mountain. At least they have ideas of the possibilities of where it is. You get an atlas of Bible lands or something, and they'll have a picture of Mount Sinai. It's a physical mountain. It's a mountain that could be touched. A blazing fire is connected with fire. The awesomeness of that. Darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blast of a trumpet, sound of words, and then he elaborates on that sound of the words, was so awesome that the people begged Moses that God not speak any further to them, that he be their representative and go between, for fear they'd die. It is an awesome, frightening experience to be at Sinai. It was so awesome and frightening, verse 21 tells us, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Moses, the man who could speak with God face to face, the uniqueness of the privileges given him in communion with God. Moses said, I'm overwhelmed. I'm full of fear and trembling. What happened to Mount Sinai in the giving of the Mosaic Law was not a welcoming event. It established the awesomeness, the fearfulness of the God of judgment and wrath who hated sin and would destroy sinners. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is the original event. Israel has come out of Egypt and meeting with God now at this mountain. And we'll pick up with, verse 10, God instructs Moses to have the people prepare themselves, and they had to go through the ceremonial cleansing. And let me just note, with some of the Gentiles, we're not part of such a system as the Jews had, but we pick up these elements, ceremonies. We think of Roman Catholicism, who are recognizing two saints as though somebody on earth decides, oh, they're a saint, they're in heaven, they can represent you. But we go to these traditions, and you'll note, they had to go through a ceremonial washing to remind them of something. All these things had a place in the Mosaic Law until Christ came. Galatians says the law was a schoolmaster overseeing Israel until Christ came. When Christ came, the purpose of the law was brought to fruition and fulfillment. He goes on here then at Mount Sinai, the instructions God gives and a warning. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around. Beware you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. See the picture here of the distance and separation. You cannot come up the mountain where God is revealing himself. You better be careful not even to touch the base of the mountain. Man or beast, anyone or anything that touches even the base of the mountain has to die. Then the end of verse 13, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Again, not up the mountain, not touching the mountain, but they gather around the base of the mountain. And he tells the people then, wash yourself, be cleansed. Verse 18, they come then and they gather, and here they are at the foot of this mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. God answered him with thunder. God spoke to Moses and told him, warn the people that if they don't press forward and touch the mountain, they'll perish. The priests are to consecrate themselves. And on it goes, down over in chapter 20, verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. The people saw it. They trembled. They stood at the distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen. Do not let God speak to us. We'll die. This is an awesome event. And Moses tells them in verse 20, the purpose of this is you recognize the seriousness of sin. God will not tolerate sin. You better not sin. That's the message of Sinai. Sin brings judgment. But the law could never bring salvation. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Law could reveal how sinful they were, and the condemnation and judgment that would come upon them. Their only hope was to cast themselves on the mercy of God, place their faith in Him and His promises. So that's Mount Sinai. It's referred to over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 and following also. Come back to Hebrews. This is the characteristic of what went on at Mount Sinai and the covenant that was being given there. It is a message of judgment, of God's wrath to be poured out on sin. Fearful, even for Moses, to be in the presence of a holy God, revealing something of his hatred of sin, the wrath that sin would bring. Now the contrast. We're going to spend more time with the contrast. But you have come to Mount Zion. You. Now we've come through the book of Hebrews. He's writing to those who have declared their faith in Christ, who have suffered for their faith in Christ, but who are wavering. You know, time can tend to weaken us, to soften our resolve, wear us down. You know, they're not talking about abandoning God. They're talking about just going back to what God had revealed at a prior time. But as we've seen through Hebrews, there is no going back. Jesus Christ has come. The purposes of God revealed to Old Testament history were to prepare Israel for the coming of His Son. To turn back from Christ is to reject God and all that He has promised. But these have professed their faith in Christ. They have trusted in Him. They realize what they have now. They haven't come to the Mosaic Law and all that it contained. You have come to Mount Zion, which is further defined as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, this is the place of the fulfillment of all God's promises. We're familiar with it. We have songs that have Zion in it. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. It is the city of God. Come back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, after you get through the opening books of the Bible there, the books of the law, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you get to Samuel. We're going to 2 Samuel, and this tells us when Zion became the focal point for Israel. David is king. We're going to 2 Samuel 5. David, God's appointed and anointed king, now rules over Israel. He told David in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 5, "The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel.'" And we talk about the reign of David for 40 years. Then verse 6 is the verse we're looking at. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." So at this point, Jerusalem did not belong to Israel. It belonged to the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite people of the land. So David comes up with his forces. The Jebusites view him with disdain. They say, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. In other words, they're saying the blind and the lame could keep you out of our city. They viewed Jerusalem as impregnable. This mountain, you know, not one of the Colorado mountains, but you're familiar with the pictures, the high hill and a mountain where they would build a city. Because any army trying to come up first has to come up the sides of that, they call it a mini mountain, and then they build the city on top of it. So it just gets it up out of reach. It's hard for the forces to get up the sides of the mountain and then up the walls of the city. Nevertheless, verse 7, note this, "David captured the stronghold of Zion, the city of David." Zion becomes a name for Jerusalem. Here that the temple will be built under Solomon, the focal point of Israel's worship. So we're talking about Zion. We're talking about the city that has been established as the capital and center of Jerusalem and is promised at a future time to become the capital and center of the world, the place from which the Messiah will reign. Now, while you're here in the Old Testament, come back to Isaiah. So you get through Psalms there, and you'll come to Isaiah. So just about one of those books in about the middle of your Bible after Psalms. And a couple of small books there. But we're going to Isaiah chapter 24. And chapter 24 of Isaiah talks about judgment God will bring on the world, but the ultimate salvation with the establishing of his king, his son, in Jerusalem. So down in verse 23 of Isaiah 24, "The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. His glory will be before his elders." The picture of the Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion, anticipating the coming kingdom that God promised to the nation Israel. That is a future event, but it's connected to historic Jerusalem. Someday, the Messiah will return, and Jerusalem will be his capital from which he will rule in his kingdom. Come back to Hebrews, then we're going to move to another passage. "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And what he does here is draw a contrast, as we've noted, between Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Law or Mosaic Covenant associated with it, and Mount Zion, the city promised by God, and the covenant associated with it. Now I want you to back up to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And Paul uses a similar kind of analogy and comparison. Verse 21 of Galatians 4. And the problem Paul's dealing with when he writes to the churches in Galatia is similar to the problem we're dealing with in Hebrews, in that there were some saying, you have to keep the law to be saved. So there's a variation, but the issue is the relationship of a believer to the law. And he says in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, now he's going to draw an analogy or a comparison. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Remember, Abraham fathered a son by a slave girl, Hagar. Then he later fathered a son by his wife. So the bondwoman, the slave woman, was Hagar, and the free woman was Sarah. She was not a slave. She was his wife. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. In other words, that was not God's plan. That was not the son that God promised. He had promised a son through Sarah. So that was a plan that they came up with. That was just a physical action. Could not fulfill the promise of God. So the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman through the promise. This was according to what God promised. Sarah would have a son, fathered by Abraham. This is allegorically speaking, and don't get carried away with some of our concepts of allegory. The word here just means figuratively. He's drawing a comparison. This is allegorically speaking, figuratively speaking. These women represent two covenants. One from Mount Sinai that would connect to Hagar. And those connected with Sinai are in slavery because the Mosaic law could never bring salvation. It never was a way of salvation. So that represents those who are under the law, still enslaved to their sin. But verse 26, the Jerusalem above, here we are, Mount Zion, the heavenly city, is free. She is our mother. So verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So this context, and he's dealing here with the Jews trying to persecute believers in Jesus Christ. Well, that's just like Ishmael tried to persecute Isaac. So he draws that comparison. But it's a similar kind of comparison at its base. We're comparing what happened at Mount Sinai and the law given there, in that covenant, with the covenant that comes through the work of Christ, the new covenant associated with the heavenly city, Jerusalem. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above. That's the promise. And all the promises of God center in that heavenly city, Jerusalem. So you realize you go back to Sinai and the covenant exoded within that mountain, you've abandoned any hope of salvation. That has been the consistent message of Hebrews. Okay, come back to Hebrews chapter 12. Now you've come to Mount Zion. It's further identified in two ways. It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. They're all three identifying Mount Zion. Mount Zion became a name for Jerusalem because it's built on the mountain, that mount there. As we saw when David got the city, he went to Zion, Jerusalem. So Mount Zion is the city of the living God. It is the place where God resides. It is the place that God has built. This is what all the Old Testament saints were anticipating. Back up to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 10, referring to Abraham. He was looking for the city which has foundations. This is a real city. Whose architect and builder is God. That's what we're talking about. This is the city of the living God. This city is designed and built by the hand of God, if you will. Down in verse 16, all these Old Testament saints, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. It's a heavenly city. It's the city designed and built by God. It is the very residence of God. So that's what we're talking about. When you come back over to chapter 12 again, it is the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. How awesome. This is not a figment of the imagination. This is real. But it's heavenly. It's not yet been realized. So he describes where believers are going. We'll see in a moment whether Old Testament believers, whether the church. This is what God has promised. It is yet future. Look down in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one which is to come. So it is yet future. It is a city which ultimately will reside on this earth. Let's go look at it now, over in Revelation 21. I was going to do it at the end, but I get long-winded, and we have to get in the beauty of the city. This is where we're going. His point is, who wants to go back to Mount Sinai? That physical mountain associated with fear and trembling and terror and judgment. When God has prepared a city of beauty and wonder for those who love Him. In Old Testament prophecy, we talk about the coming kingdom and what God has promised, as we've talked about in our study. He doesn't break out the details. By that I mean, he can be talking about things that are in the eternal portion of the kingdom or in the first phase of the kingdom. It's not until Revelation chapter 20 that we find out that the first phase of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament will be a period of 1,000 years. After which there'll be a judgment, and then we will move on into eternity. And the kingdom will continue. And so after that first 1,000-year phase, we come to chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth have passed away. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's the city of the living God. He's its architect and builder. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. You see, it's the city of the living God. It's the city that he has designed and built. It's the city in which he resides. There'll be nothing unpleasant in this city. No tears, no sorrow, no suffering. Verse 4. And he reminds us, this is not just words. These things are faithful and true at the end of verse 5. And his salvation is available without cost, the water of life. There will be people excluded from this city. They are described in the judgment at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne, where all unbelievers, including some people living today, multitudes of people living today, people, anyone from Cain on, who has not come to the salvation found only in the living God, will be sentenced to an eternal hell called the second death. In verse 14 of chapter 20, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So verse 8 tells us there will be no unredeemed sinners in this city. So verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Then something of this glory, I mean, if this is the city God has designed and built, a place suitable for him to manifest the glory of his presence, it will have glory beyond what we can grasp. And we have something description. It has a great wall around it. It has 12 gates. Each of the gates is a single pearl. It has foundation stones and on. I encourage you to read it. This is where you're going to live for eternity if you're a believer. You know, people build, when I was a younger person, my parents were moving to a new house. And we went over there almost every evening. See, the foundation is there. See whether this is done. Oh, these are the pipes they're putting in, I guess, for the heating. And they'll watch, you know, we're fascinated with every detail of it. We're going to live here. And believers who aren't even hardly familiar with Revelation 21 and 22. This is where you're going to live for eternity. Verse 22, there's no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Father and the Son, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. To note something here, we move into eternity. We're just not now floating around in the clouds, just spirits. We are living on a redeemed earth. In a city described, I know what a pearl is. Never seen one the size of a gate. We know what these precious stones are. It's a real city with foundations, built by God. There will be nations. Interesting. We are in eternity here. Living on a new earth. And the nations have not lost their identity. They will still have their identity. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime. So these gates provide opportunity for people to come in. And they can only do that in the daytime, which is all the time. Because verse 25 says, in the daytime, and there will be no night, its gates will never be closed. And they bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. In other words, the nations come in to give honor and glory to God, and the glory and honor that they have now is given to God. And you come into chapter 22, they can come in and eat of the tree of life. Remember, Adam and Eve were closed off from the tree of life. He simulates here, these people will never die. Come back to Hebrews chapter 12. We have to fill in the gaps. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Its origin is heaven. Now, who are the residents in this city? He talks about some of that. Myriads of angels will be part of this city. Myriads of angels, the thousands upon thousands of angels. Remember Jesus on the cross said, if I would, I could ask my Father and he would send myriads of angels to deliver me. The hosts of angels, unfallen angels, reside in the New Jerusalem. And you'll note here, Verse 23 starts, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That word, it's one word, and this is the only time it's used in the Bible. If you go to a Greek lexicon, it means a festal gathering. A gathering, a celebration, festival. And I think it's connected to the myriads of angels here. Myriads of angels in celebration. Because there's rejoicing. The angels don't experience redemption, but there is joy in heaven over redemption. And to see the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans in salvation. The New Jerusalem is a place of celebration. So the myriads of angels are there. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. They're there. That's what you come to when you come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You come to the myriads of angels. You come to the church of the firstborn enrolled there. That's us. We're the church. The church of the firstborn. The firstborn, the Jews grasped this, was the one who received the fulfillment of the promises. We are those to whom the promises belong. We are enrolled in heaven. We are part of those whose names are written down in heaven. You have to come back to Luke 10. Luke 10, or otherwise I'll read it for you. Jesus had sent his disciples out, 70 of them, two by two, and given them authority even over demonic beings. And they are amazed. And he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. How about that? And the church, the firstborn, the church is that which will receive the promises God has given to us. Our names are recorded in heaven. This is the book of life. Come back to Revelation, the end of chapter 20, verse 12. We have come through the first 1,000 years of God's eternal kingdom on earth. At the end of that 1,000-year period, there is the last judgment of Scripture, the great white throne. Remember, it's the book of Revelation that organizes all that God has said about future things and puts it in chronological sequence. So here we have the great white throne judgment. Verse 12, who appears here? The dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the book with the names of those enrolled in heaven. Their name is written in the book of life. The dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their works. And everyone who had died, this is only unbelievers at this judgment. We've talked about the judgments of Scripture before. Everyone at this judgment is going to hell. But they're being judged out of the book of their works, all that they have done. They didn't think salvation by works. It's not. Everybody at this judgment is going to hell. Look how it goes on. Everyone is judged according to their works, the end of verse 13. Then death and Hades, all the dead that will appear here, all those who had died and been waiting judgment in the fires of Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. No, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life here, the names of those enrolled in heaven is here to show their name is not here. The books of their works appear here to determine where in hell they will be sentenced. Everyone at this judgment is going to hell, but there will be degrees of suffering even in hell. Those who knew the master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Those who did not know the master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with fewer stripes. There'll be fairness in judgment, but hell is hell. So that's the point of the book of the works here. But the book of life is here. Your name enrolled in heaven. If not, you're going to hell. Oh, I'd have done a lot of good. Well, you're going to hell. That's the point. So you come back to Hebrews chapter 12. That's the beauty of the city that we're talking about. That judgment's occurred. All those people are excluded. Now you have the unfallen angels. You have the church. When you come back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, when you come to this heavenly city, who will be part of it? The unfallen angels, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. To God, the judge of all, referring to the Father. The one who has brought salvation and the one who judges all. This has come up in Hebrews on different occasions. Back in chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, this will be the residence of God, we saw. We read in Revelation. He will dwell with them, his people, in this city. The judge of all. And you come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Some people just run some of these things together. I can't understand. They say, well, the spirit of just righteous men made perfect, that's the same thing as the church. It is not. And the church is not the same thing as angels. He's distinguishing out clearly, and he has separated them. You have the myriads of angels. You have the church of the firstborn. You have God himself. You have the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are Old Testament saints. Remember, we read in chapter 11, Abraham was looking for this city. The other Old Testament believers were looking for this city. Chapter 11 ended in verse 39 and 40. All these having gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Us, the church. But in the New Jerusalem, be the residence of the redeemed who have been glorified for all eternity. So the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And anticipating the time, because this city's yet future as we anticipate it, when we have the resurrection of our bodies and we are glorified, the church at the rapture and Israel later. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is our dwelling place. But we're not done. Verse 24 of chapter 11. And to Jesus. They use his earthly name here. Jesus. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the mediator of a new covenant. In chapter 9, verse 15, he was described as the mediator of the new covenant. He, by his sacrifice, has satisfied the demands of a holy God in doing what the law could not do. Provide a sacrifice to pay in full the penalty for our sin. He's the mediator of a new covenant. You see what happens? You go back to the law, you're not going to the city that God has prepared for those who belong to him. You're rejecting the provision of the new covenant established by God's Son, mediated by God's Son. That's crucial to being part of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you've come to Jesus. He will be dwelling there. We saw that in verses we read in Revelation 21. The Father and the Son dwell there. To the sprinkled blood. In other words, this is the blood that has been applied to us Jews understand that when they made a sacrifice under the law, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat or on the horns of the altar and so on. The blood was applied. Well, when you place your faith in Christ, that's what happens. The sacrifice of Christ now is credited to me. And he is having bore my sins in his body on the tree, that I had died to sin and lived to righteousness, as Peter wrote. The sprinkled blood, and it speaks better than that of Abel. Blood of Abel, that takes us back to the first bloodshed, remember, when Cain killed his brother Abel. And what did the blood of Abel, his death, call out for? Vengeance. What did God say to Cain? The blood of your brother cries out from the earth. And here's your judgment. But the blood of Christ speaks better. It speaks of salvation, redemption. That's that word better. We started Hebrews. We looked to see how many times and where this word better is used, because in every way, Christ in his person, in his work, is better, because he accomplishes what no one or nothing else could do. That's the contrast. So you see, it's an added motivation to them. This is all what all believers throughout Old Testament history were anticipating. What is promised to us as the church now, who have seen something of the fulfillment in the provision of redemption with the death of the Son of God. We're not yet residing in the New Jerusalem here, but we're citizens there. Our names are written there. We're going there. Anybody want to go back to Sinai? To its judgments, its condemnation, the awesome God who was to be feared and you had to keep your distance, when he's prepared a city for believers to dwell in his very presence for eternity. He lives in this city. As a believer, you'll live in this city. I'll live in this city. Come back to Revelation 21 and 22 and we will be done. I just want to clarify something here. We mentioned in Revelation 21, some of you have been through this when we've studied this. Verse 24 of Revelation 21 says, "The nations will walk by its light, the light of Jerusalem. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they'll come in and out, because there will be saints that are raised and have glorified bodies." Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints. They have glorified bodies. They live in the New Jerusalem. But there are people who will come through the thousand-year millennium, having trusted Christ after the beginning of the kingdom, will be alive as believers when final judgment is brought upon the unbeliever. They will continue on into eternity in physical bodies. So they are the ones residing in the new earth, outside the New Jerusalem. They are saved people. We've noted, similar to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They are free to come into the presence of God, come through the gates to give honor and glory and worship to God. We will be free to go out, because we will be ruling and reigning with Christ, remember. So the provision God has made, who wants to go back to Sinai? Condemnation and judgment. But how many people hear this message and reject it? This is serious business. That's why the next thing in Hebrews that we'll come to for our next study, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because if you reject the provision in Christ, there is no escape. the condemnation of an eternal hell. People feel secure. You go out and share the gospel. Oh, I have my church, my religion. I'm not open to talk about it. Oh, I'm confident because I'm Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Jewish. So, there are a lot of ways to go to hell. But there's only one way to go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can even attend Indian Hills. Get baptized here. Partake of communion here. Give your money regularly every week here. And be lost for eternity. How tragic. Jews who knew what the Scripture said, Jews who had been explained to the truth of Christ and even had professed to believe in Him, are now thinking, maybe I can go back to Judaism. There's no salvation apart from faithfully following Christ, having your faith in Him for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. How awesome it is to consider that time when you will bring the finality and completion, the fullness of all you have promised in the redemption we have in Christ and Him alone. Lord, how privileged we are to live and serve you in these days, having been redeemed by your grace. How privileged we are to know even the sufferings and trials and pain of this life are all part of your loving hand in bringing us to the maturity that will reflect the glory of your own person. Lord, may we live with our eyes fixed on what you have promised, which will give us strength and courage to go through whatever trials that may confront us in the days of this life. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.